Here's the outline that we keep showing, and this is for the monologue, the vast majority of the book. We're on the second point there. We've concluded Solomon's search that took us to the end of chapter 2, as you can tell. And now we just briefly have gotten into the second point there, the problems that Solomon saw, trying to find life's meaning, and he searched where he did and gave us his conclusion at the end of chapter 2. Now he's trying to help us understand God's providential rule over life. And as we began chapter 3 last week, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 is the section that we're looking at right now. The way it's being outlined and the way that we're outlining it is three admissions Solomon is making. He's admitting three things before he gets to the real discussion here in this section, which is problems he sees or questions he may have. First thing he admits is that God is in control over all things. He is sovereign, he is ruler, and he has no problem admitting that. God appoints all things. There is an appointed time for everything. This section of chapter 3 begins. And these, what we're calling these couplets, or these 14 comparisons. There's a time for this and time for that, time for this and time for that. We discussed last week that he's not teaching that man must find the right time to do these things. It's up to us to decide when to plant, when to uproot, when to be born, when to die. These are things all under God's control. And they might be puzzling, and this is leading us into this overall discussion of problems, puzzles, bewilderment that Solomon has regarding what he sees in life. They may be puzzling in that one day we see it's time to do this, and the next day it's time to do just the opposite. And man trying to discover all that on his own, using his own wisdom under the sun, how successful will he be? He won't. These involve things that God has set in motion that are way beyond him and his finite reason. So with all these conditions, verse 9, Solomon asked the same question he asked at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3. What profit is there? What advantage does man have in all his activities that he does under the sun? And he says in verse 10 that these tasks, he views them in verse 10. The right page here. These are tasks that God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. It's not that God just gave man a bunch of busy work. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying these are the events of life that God has set in motion for man to involve himself in. And it's in those events or those moments, those situations, that he's trying to answer this burning question. So, we get to verse 11, and to me, verse 11 may be the most memorable, the most recognized of all the verses in chapter 3, when he then says, he has made, speaking of God still, he has made everything appropriate. Other versions use what word? Beautiful. Made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. And he has also set eternity in their heart. That would be the hearts of the sons of men. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So already we see in this discussion, he's talking about two kinds of works. The work that man does under the sun, that God makes those things appropriate. But then also verse 11 mentions who else's work, the things that God has done. God works on his plane, and man works on his plane. And that's the great chasm between those two extremes, this great gulf that exists between human level, if you will, and divine level. So all that man does is controlled by a higher law, is really what he's saying. And some might contend that this is a rather fatalistic view. And by that I mean, well, they just see man as a puppet. And God's the, what were they called? The puppeteer. There you go. We're just little marionettes, and God's got us on a bunch of strings, and he's just yanking our strings every so often. And that would be living without free will, wouldn't it? And we're just programmed like robots or like a puppet, and we just do what we're programmed to do. And obviously, Solomon's not saying that. And I know that's so because in these verses we even say that. In the first place, he says, God makes everything beautiful or appropriate. Now, if we live, and of course we do live in this postmodern age where everything is just relative. It doesn't have a meaning, if you will, in terms of eternity. It's all relative. There's no absolutes anymore. But it's God that makes things appropriate. We don't get to decide what appropriateness is. God is the one that does it. He says the first part of verse 11. And only God can decide whether something is beautiful. And before we get to the last part of verse 11, I think it's good to discuss this part right here. I think it certainly fits. Only a sovereign God can produce something good. And by good, I mean that which helps reveal His will to us, and sort of what Ralph just prayed for. We need to study, whether we do it individually or in a setting like this, for what purpose? What's the purpose of study? We want to find out what the Lord's will is. We want to find out what He wants us to do. And so when I say something good, I mean that helps us reveal His will to us in a world that's many times looks like it's just full of puzzles. As students of human behavior, we observe things. How much sense does the world make at times? Forget about morality. Just be an observer of humanity. And you see events as they unfold day to day. Days become weeks, weeks become months, and so forth. How much sense does it all make? It doesn't make any sense. And that would be the view, using what phrase from this book? Under the sun. Without any divine wisdom. So, who else but God can take an environment like that and make something good out of it? Who else could do that? Nobody can. Only God can do that. Notice these passages here. Mary Ruth, here's your favorite verse, Romans 8, verse 28. I thought about you when I put that on the chart. We probably couldn't even quote that verse. All things do what? Work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. See, only God can do that. Yes, and it was good. Right. Look at the last part of Ephesians 1 and verse 11. That might not be as memorable as Romans 8:28, but it really, I think, teaches the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1, look at the last part of verse 11. Talk about these blessings that we have in Christ. And in whom, this is still speaking of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or we are His heritage, we are His inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, now this describes God, to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that doesn't mean that God's this grand puppeteer, that just means that God is sovereign, and through His omniscience, He causes things to all be funneled, if you will, or channeled to the accomplishing of His will. Now, within His overrule of all things, what has God allowed to be the case among men in terms of what our nature is? We can choose to do good or we can choose to do bad. God allows us to do that. And this is always one of the deep questions that I don't think man, I mean, in fact, I know man can't answer this. How is it that God can take an evil choice of man and use it to accomplish His good will? How can He do that? Well, that's over our heads, so we just can't figure that out. He can see, in fact, the last part of verse 11 of our text here. What can God do? He has worked out things from the beginning even to the end. He can see down the entire corridor of time, if you will. He can see the start to the end, and that's His view. Our view is just a little... It's a little part of that, and God can see it all, of course. So only God can do this. So as we see, and maybe this will help give us some comfort, as we can see the world that's full of puzzles and riddles, many of which are unsolvable, how does moral man, How can he come to grips with that? How can he accept that and make any sense out of it? That's true. That is true. But my question is, when we see life as it is, and to us it seems unsolvable, it's a riddle, it's a puzzle, it makes no sense to us. Well, if we allowed ourselves to be depressed by that, could we? I mean, life just makes no sense. Could it not lead one to just utter and sheer depression? It could. Well, suicide, absolutely. So how can we rationalize that? That's right. We know that even if I don't understand it, I know there is one who is in control of it all. And he's working things out to accomplish his will. I'm supposed to choose good. We're all supposed to choose good. But even if I choose bad, if I choose wrong, and the world's full of lots of people who choose sinful things, God is still going to take all that and work it out to serve his purposes. Now, beyond that, it's over my head. Maybe some of you have that figured out, but I certainly don't. I just know God's in control, and it'll all work out according to His purpose. And that's what the Scripture reassures us on those points. So here's a passage from Isaiah 46, and let's turn and read that real quickly. And this harmonizes with the last part of verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, the fact that God can see the beginning from the end. Turn to Isaiah 46 and listen to how God is described based on this part of Isaiah's prophecy, verses 8 through 11. Shirley, do you have that? Would you read Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11 for us, please? That sound like what he's saying here? That's exactly what Solomon is saying here. So I thought this part of Isaiah's prophecy went well with what we're talking about here, question 4 on the top of page 10. No other like God. Who is like him? He asked the question. No, well, that's rhetorical. There's no one like him. In fact, in what she just read, he addressed this to transgressors. Pay attention to this, transgressors. You are violating my will. I'm going to bring my will about. It's going to get accomplished. No one like me. So only God is wise enough to bring such a thing about. And this is accomplished through divine providence in bringing this about. And let's take just a small break here from Ecclesiastes and look at a couple of examples where I don't think this is really anything that startles us, what we're saying here, but it's just to give us reassurance, just to remind us of these truths. One example would be Joseph, wouldn't it? What we're talking about here. Now, we can't read all those passages. This is too much reading, but you know the story well. Early on in Genesis 37, how was the general tenor between Joseph and his brothers? There was so much love in that family, wasn't there? In fact, there was too much father love toward who? So if you want to help avoid enmity and strife between your children, what's the lesson as a parent? Don't show favoritism. And in fact, where did Israel learn that? Where did Jacob learn that? His mother and father did the same thing between him and his twin brother Esau. So those kinds of things tend to perpetuate themselves in other generations, don't they? So that's how that worked out. But anyway, we know that how Joseph was just hated by his brothers, and so much they tried to kill him. That was their first plot, of course. And they decided, well, we'd get some money out of the situation. Let's throw him in his hole and sell him off to Egypt as a slave. And so when he left with those Midianite traders and cleared the horizon and he was gone from their sight, that's out of sight, out of mind. We're through with that. Hey, let's sit down and count the money here. You know, let's divvy up the sale. Well, as the events began then to unfold themselves, We know why Joseph wound up in Egypt. And so what kind of things happened to him when he went to Egypt? That were not good. He's put in, why was he put in prison? Falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He had nothing. He didn't do anything wrong. In fact, when she propositioned him herself to him, Joseph gave a rather honorable response about it, didn't he? I cannot do this thing and sin against my God. And so when she tried to get a little more personal about that, he had to just flee. In fact, the New Testament says, flee fornication. And he did that literally. He ran out of the house. Got in prison. Anything bad happened while he was in the prison? Did somebody forget about him? Kind of made a promise and he got forgotten for over 2 years. Stayed 2 more years in that jail. And finally, the event presented itself that got Joseph out of prison. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and all that then unfolded. He became then second in the land. So he went from the depths to the mountaintop. Well, we say all that because remember his words to his brothers when he finally revealed himself to them, and of course Providence brought them to Egypt to buy grain from him. And what had been one of Joseph's earlier dreams? Their sheaves were bowing down to him, and that's what's happening now. And so, what reassuring words did Joseph give his brothers about chapter 45 and verse 8? You did it for evil. But see, God meant it for good. So now, why would God have run Joseph through all those? If God wanted and needed Joseph in Egypt, why not just put him right there, drop him right down second command to Pharaoh? Why go through all those other things? Well, it built his character, but you know, we see it on this side of it. But what about Joseph's viewpoint? He had no idea, and that's how providence works, isn't it? He had no idea. When he's sitting in that jail cell, well, when he's sitting in that hole that his brothers threw him in, when he's riding on that wagon or that cart, now as a bought slave to the Ishmaelites and Midianites, when he gets to the unpleasantries of Potiphar's house, when he gets in the jail and forgotten by the butler, you reckon Joseph ever thought things like, what have I done to deserve all this? Well, that's a natural human thing to think. And he didn't know why God was running all these events through his life providentially. But the clear thing is that at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, when they come to him, Jacob is now dead, of course. Israel's dead, and the brothers have come to him, and they're begging his forgiveness. The climactic statement really tells it all. Verse 19, again he says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? This hasn't been my doing. This has all been at the hand of God. As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. So, see, there was puzzle in Joseph's life, riddles that didn't make sense. Life was dealt him a harsh blow. But it works out. Now, does that mean that it'll always work out for us and we're going to get great prosperity like Joseph got? That's not the lesson. But the lesson is, the things that happen in my life and your life, they're there for a reason. And even if they're bad, and many times they are, let's not forget the reassuring verse, Romans 8:28. God can cause all those things to work together for the good. In His time. That's right. God's the one in control. Our faith, dependence, cooperation, waiting on the Lord, all those biblical phrases certainly come into play. So there we see one from the Old Testament. Now one from the New Testament. What about Paul? Again, we can't read all that text, but that, of course, would be on his return trip back home from the third journey. From Acts 21 to Acts 28 when the book concludes. But one thing I want to emphasize is in Acts 23 and verse 11. Just that one verse. Acts 23 and verse 11. He's in custody, awaiting his hearing, if you will. And the Lord sort of appeared, well, not sort of, he did appear to him. With what reassuring statement? He said, be of good cheer, Paul. I'm going to send you to Rome. I need you in Rome. You'll be my witness in Rome. Well, how freely had Paul been traveling on his journeys? No, on his journeys. He faced opposition from the Jews, had to contend with the Jews in several cities, and got kicked out of a few places, but he wasn't confined anywhere. I mean, he just was free to roam about. So as he's told by the Lord, now you're in custody now, but you're going to be my witness in Rome. I wonder if Paul knew how he was going to get to Rome. He didn't know that yet. That's right. He wanted to make his way to Spain after he had been to Rome. He wrote that to the Christians in his letter. You're right, Mary Ruth. In fact, by this time, he'd already written the Roman letter and sent that off to them. So when he gets to Rome, what kind of man is he? Is he free? No, he's not free at all. But I want you to look at his statements in Philippians chapter 1. Of course, Philippi, I know it's not Rome, but Philippians is one of those first four prison letters. And even Paul understands this now. Philippians 1, verse 12. He's writing from Rome. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, now what things would those be? Well, the events that have brought him where he is. The things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, which was not good, of course, but Paul was rejoicing that even those people, what was getting accomplished? The gospel was being preached. Paul was thankful for that. So some are indeed preaching from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, who would have thought? Paul's statement there in verse 12. How can a situation like Paul, being confined in Caesarea, having to make his appeals a Roman citizen to Caesar, being sent to Rome, what happened on the trip to Rome? He got shipwrecked. I mean, he's been run through the ringer. And he gets to Italy, he gets to Rome, and then he has the wherewithal to write this. Now, who can manage all that except God? Nobody. So I wonder, now of course I know Paul being inspired, I'm not sure we can know what Paul knew when he was shipwrecked. I mean, he knew he was going to be at Rome, he knew that. And how he was going to get there in the event that were going to unfold themselves, I don't think Paul knew that. There's no indication that he did. So what we're saying here is that God is in control of all these things, and it's accomplished through providence. Now, things that happen to you and things that happen to me, sometimes they're good and they're sweet and they're lovely and the fragrance is just pleasant. And living those kind of days, life is good, isn't it? It's just real pleasurable. But sometimes we have to go through the mire. But even then, God will take that and use it and bring His will about. Brother Lambert and then Lauren. Yes. 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 Right. And it can make someone who's listening to that false teacher be more open to truth. You're correct, Brother Lambert. I think that's a good way to look at that.
Thank you.
That's just the workings of God. Absolutely. All those things certainly come into play. So what? Now back to our book, and I know we've sort of digressed here for a moment, but these thoughts came to my mind, and I thought it would be good for us to just kind of run through them right quickly. This is what Solomon's admitted. God's in control. And as Freddie pointed out in verse 11, God will do all these things. He make these things appropriate in His time or in the time that God wills for these things to be brought about. Now the last part of verse 11 is key, I believe, to the rest of this discussion, at least down through verse 13. God has blessed man with something else that nobody else has. And verse 11 says, He's also set eternity in their hearts. He's made us eternal beings. Immortal, if you will. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. He became a living soul. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Now, every living creature has breath in it. Animal life has breath in it, but it doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have that extra, if you will, provision that God has given to man. So deep within man, every man is this longing question. And the most evil and heinous among us, the most godless among us, well, I don't ever think about things like that, but all of us, deep within our psyche, deep within our conscience, we are that kind of being programmed that way by God. He asks questions about, you know, what am I doing with my life? Even if He doesn't put a moral or a spiritual slant to it, He still wonders about His future, about His reason for existence, why He does the things that He does, what can life offer me, those kinds of things. And that's what Psalm is talking about here in this greater discussion at this part of the book, obviously. So the last part of verse 11, Solomon reminds us again, that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Man's wisdom is too limited to find out these things. These are some passages. This gets us to question 6. What was it Moses said long ago, Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret what? Secret things belong to God. And the verse doesn't end right there. It goes on to say what else? The things revealed belong to us and to our children. So, whatever God wants you and I to know, has He revealed it? He has. What about things that He's not revealed? Now see, that's where we want to ask those questions. Well, what about this? Do we have the right to pursue that? No, that's not for us to know. That's in the mind of God. You can wonder about it, but to spend time thinking about it and obsessing over it and trying to find it out, you won't find it out. You'll spend your whole life and just work yourself to a frazzle. Really, is what you wind up doing. That belongs to God. You don't need to know it. I don't need to know it. And that's why He didn't reveal it. Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, that's not up for me to decide that. And then this foolishness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, one phrase I want to emphasize in that short passage, 1 Corinthians 1, and verse 21, what I want to emphasize was, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." The world through its wisdom doesn't know God. You can't know God using wisdom under the sun. That's just not knowable. Now, you may see bits and pieces of it here and there, but in terms of finding out the moral fiber of and the spiritual, the eternal nature of your existence, you won't find it under the sun. You've got to go higher than that. And that's why Paul emphasizes in that passage, that context, the preaching of an eternal message. Okay, so through verse 11, the first thing Solomon admits is that God appoints all things. God is sovereign over all these things. We're eternal beings. We can't, only He can see beginning to the end, and we cannot figure out anything other than what He's told us. That admission must be made when trying to answer these puzzles, if you will, or these riddles. All right, now the next admission is verses 12 and 13, these two verses together. He continues, I know there is nothing better for them, that would be the sons of men, than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. So the second thing Solomon admits is that God gives man blessings to enjoy. Now, we've already covered some of that, haven't we, already? In chapter 2 and verse 24, what was the conclusion Solomon came to at the end of that discussion about trying to find the meaning of life? He came to conclude, pleasures, possessions, all those things, they aren't the meaning of life, they're just simply what? Gifts, and manage to enjoy them. Now, that doesn't mean dishonor, but only in an honorable way. Don't make them idols, don't make them more than they should mean. But he's already admitted this once. So, man can enjoy the fruits of what he has done, that which is good in his lifetime, verse 12. God expects you to do that. So, no problem going to school, getting educated, getting trained, picking up a skill, whatever it is that you do, whatever knack it is that you have, supporting yourself, your family, accumulating wealth in life, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Enjoy those things. It's the gift of God. Of course, the problem is what? We misuse. Yeah, we take those out of their proper perspective and make them mean more than they should mean. And it comes from no other source. It's the gift of God. We've already examined all these verses. We'll not do it again, but again, just put them up here for re-emphasis sake. God gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives to all men liberally these things to enjoy. These are great blessings. So through verse 13, nothing wrong with admitting that whatever good may come our way, prosperity-wise in life, enjoy it. So if something happens to you that's good fortune, should you feel guilty about it? No. By all means, don't feel guilty about it. Don't begrudge the gift of God. In fact, how should it be used? To glorify Him, and for what other reason? To enjoy, but how about helping someone else? If we've been blessed, doesn't the Scripture teach us to share and help and for those who are less fortunate? Absolutely. That, of course, in turn, that glorifies God, doesn't it? Because it's a gift from Him in the first place. So that would be the proper viewpoint of that. And not, of course, to misuse it. All right, now that was just a short one. Now verses 14 and 15, and to me this is a little more complicated. There's some room for some different interpretation in these two verses, and we'll discuss this just for a moment. The third thing that Solomon admits in chapter 3 is that God's will can't be thwarted. Listen to these two verses. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever, my version says. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. And we'll discuss the end of verse 15 just in a moment. I know that's where we have some differences in the translation. I did look this one up. We got caught with one previous class, and I was not prepared to answer the question. Okay, so he says all that God does will remain forever. The overall context here is that God is sovereign. Well, what would you expect from a sovereign ruler other than the fact that you can't thwart him? And maybe we ought to discuss that just for a brief moment. Can you thwart? God's will for you is that you be saved, right? It is. Now, can you thwart that personally? Yes, you can. By choosing not to obey. But can you thwart the overall will of God in terms of His plan of salvation? No, that's unchangeable. We can't alter that. So we can only stop it with respect to me and maybe those whom I'm responsible for. Maybe I would try to deny it to my wife or my children. But then again, eventually, they have the right to choose for themselves too. But I can certainly cut my own self off. So when we say that it can't be thwarted, with that small caveat, we understand that so, but overall, man cannot thwart or stop God's will. It remains forever, the first part of verse 14. Again, this is another strong indicator of His sovereign rule. And this phrase in verse 14, he says, there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. What's that tell you about God's will, just in that phrase alone? You can't change it? Can you improve it? Can you detract from it? Well, I think that's that bit of it is unnecessary. Let's remove that. That's not needed. No, we can't do that. And these passages here, in fact, I think I asked the question here, the last part of question 8. How have we often referred to this same principle that what we're discussing here regarding the Word of God? It's the same point being made. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. Moses has died. Joshua's now in control, in charge, if you will. He's the leader. And what was it that God told Joshua about his instructions in those two verses? Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You do exactly what I'm saying. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My word will never pass. It's unalterable. It can't be hindered. It can't be thwarted. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 25, the last part of that verse, we've obeyed from a sincere heart, this unfailing word, the grass wither, the flower falls away, but the word of God shall endure forever, Peter says. And then those two familiar verses in Revelation 22. If you add to the words of the book of this prophecy, what? You're going to not be in good shape. And if you take away, God will remove you from the book of life. So there we see warnings the Scripture gives us, this same principle about the Word of God. Solomon says now here, just in an overall sense, not just the Word of God, but the purpose of God, the will of God. Man can't make improvements to it. Man can't take anything from it that he thinks is unnecessary or is too much. He's really emphasizing here the sovereign rule of God. He is in complete control. Always has been and always will be. Now, verse 15, Solomon seems to be emphasizing the orderly control of all human events. I believe that's what we're talking about here. Nothing happens randomly. It's providential. In God's order of things, is there an accident? And things happen accidentally. Well, can you and I have an accident? Yeah, we can. Things can happen that we didn't plan to happen, but, and again, this sounds like we're saying that God's this great puppeteer, that He's got, no, just God's ruling everything providentially through His omniscience, and it's all planned, if you will, not random. And it occurs with a precision that only God can possess. Now let me hone in on this point just a little bit more, and let's talk about this interesting translation of verse 15. Most of you have, I think, the New King James, and it does read different than the version that I read from. So let's take that one first. The last part of verse 15 reads this way. It says, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God requires an account of what is past. Is that how it reads? Okay. Well, is that a true statement? God requires an account of what's... Yes, that's true. Doesn't that refer to sort of a judgment? Is there going to have to be an accounting? Yes. One verse, of course, says that is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. But my question is, does this really fit the context? I don't think that really, though that's true, and I would not argue with that. That's biblically correct. I don't believe that's the context being uttered here, being taught. That's why I prefer the New American Standard would read this way. Again, the reading of the verse, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Now, whatever in the world does that mean? God seeks what has passed by. I think what's emphasized is this. God is able to use past events because He's sovereign, and He is. He is able to take past events, what's already happened, and use them to serve present and future purposes. Who else but God can do that? Nobody. I can't do that. Only God can do that. He's in control. Solomon admits this. His will cannot be thwarted. So again, this phrase, this emphasizes God's ability to use past events to accomplish present and future purposes. Now to me, this is interesting. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 9, and let's make a comparison here. Back at chapter 1 and verse 9, when we looked at the prologue, that is the introduction to the book, What was one of the things that Solomon seemed to bemoan back there? He says, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Life just seems to be monotonous, was the point back there. Remember I said when we were going through that particular section, do you ever feel like life is like a carousel? Just going around in circles, making a bunch of noise, but having no real progress. Just making no progress at all in life. Sometimes life feels that way. So it seems that Solomon was bemoaning life's monotony in that verse. Now he takes the same thought, it's not the exact same word, but the same thought, and in this passage he seems to be praising God's orderly and providential control. Listen to these two verses read back to back. Chapter 1, verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Chapter 3, verse 15. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. God can take the events of life and use them to serve His purpose. And that praises a just and an omniscient God. Now the difference between these two, one would be, chapter 1 verse 9 would be under the sun, bemoaning life's monotony. There's just no rhyme or reason to life. Well, that would be wisdom under the sun. But if you allow me to use this phrase again, the second one here seems to be above the sun, praising God for His control over all these events that happen, not randomly, but providentially, under His omniscience and His wisdom. Now, that's maybe a lot to chew on. Think about that. Consider at least verse 15 in that light. Perhaps the King James rendering is correct, but to me it just didn't seem to fit the context of these two verses together. And the overall context of chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, of admitting God's total and sovereign control. But we won't debate the point any more than that. This is how it appeared to make sense to me. Anybody have a comment or a question? Yes. Yes. Well, maybe it's a hodgepodge of both. I don't know. No, because we have free will. Yes. Right. If you view this whole thing as a process, though, does not God control it? He does. He is the only one in that position who can oversee it, who can see the beginning to the end. In that sense, it's controlled, but not controlled in that we are just made like little wind-up toy soldiers and we do what we've been programmed to do because we do have free will. So I don't mean control in that sense, no. But control in that only God is in that position to oversee that process, if you will. He has willed things to be so. Like, for example, let's look at it this way. Could God today make a man of the clay like He made Adam? He could, absolutely. But what has God chosen to do, though, since that day in the garden? He set in motion the process of procreation. And that law has been in force ever since, right? Has the law of gravity ever been suspended? Well, I can think of one occasion. What did Jesus do? He walked on the water, didn't he? Now, can you and I walk on the water? Well, and Peter did under his direction, though. That's true. But he was present that day. He was kind of in charge of that situation. But I'm just saying, did that occasion not defy the laws of nature that God had set in motion from the beginning? That's not a natural thing to do. So my point is, God has set certain things in motion that He controls, and no one else can thwart those. On occasions, though, God made an exception with respect to walking on the water and so forth. Yes, I understand. I don't debate that at all. Yes, well, suspend would be the wrong word. He just made an exception, or He made an allowance, if you will, to the rule that He set in motion. So I have no problem with the word control, and by that I mean, again, that we're not wind up little toys that just were programmable, but control in that God overrules that life is if we call it a process. He allows us within the confines of that control to make our free choice. And even if I choose bad, choose evil, God can still take that choice and work out His will all the while. And that's control. That's sovereign rule, and only God can do that. Yes, chapter 3. Right. Right. Yes, Brother Lambert. What, the verse 15? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I would not argue with that one bit. That's correct. I would agree with you. But to me, it just didn't seem to fit the overall line of thought that Psalm is presenting, emphasizing judgment from God. That's true, but he's talking not about judgment here, but about God's control and God's use of things that happen in life to serve His purpose. And in that way, this seemed to me to be more of the line of thinking than the other. But both are biblically true. So you can certainly take the position that you think teaches what the passage teaches, and I would encourage you, of course, to do that. Yes, right. Both are correct. I would agree. Yes, sir. I've never liked that phrase either. I'm not comfortable with it. Well, yeah, we just need to watch how we phrase things, and we all need to do better about things like that. I don't doubt that we have a problem accepting God's providence and nor admitting that we don't understand how all its inner workings. I mean, it's just so far beyond us. But to say things like that, to me, indicates somewhat of a lack of understanding of to say, well, God, I mean, that's in essence saying, well, I'm going to blame God for whatever. And that's not wise to do something like that. Yes, Brother Lambert. Well, you can't, especially when you're in the middle of it, like Joseph. He didn't know why those things. You can't see providence only at the end. Can you look back and as the Joseph did? You meant those things for evil. I see it now. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's providence. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, right. Yes, you do. That's a good way to put that. Okay, so these are the admissions I believe that Solomon makes through the first 15 verses of chapter 3. He admits again, just for brief review, that God appoints all things, verses 1 through 11. He's over all things. He makes them appropriate. He makes them beautiful in His time. Number 2, He gives man blessings to enjoy. Nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor in the way that God intends. And number 3, God's will can't be thwarted because He is sovereign. Now, this takes us to question 10, bottom of page 10. Despite these admissions, although Kohelet had no problem admitting the previous truths, he also had questions. this really gets to the gist of this section of the monologue. Problems. Trying to harmonize what I freely admit about God as sovereign versus what I see in life. What I'm witnessing in life. They seem to baffle him. And life does have what we may call some very jarring contradictions. You ever wonder about things? Well, why? Why is that so? Why is that happening? A lot of people wonder things like that. Notice the key phrases in this section, chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4 and verse 16. And I believe there are, as I've got it outlined here, there are five questions. And in four of them, we see this phrase, I saw, or I have seen, or I saw. So these are things that Solomon is witnessing. Things that he sees, as I said earlier, being that student of human behavior. So his questions regarding God's control. Number one, the first question he asks is what? Basically, this is 3, 16 through 22. Where's the justice? Why is there no justice in life? Now, when we say things like, you know, there's just no more justice in life. Well, it's getting harder to see. We can't say there is none. But years and years ago in our culture, justice had the high road, didn't it? More or less, justice had the high road. People seemed to be, and even before my day and time, you read about things from history like that, people seemed more aware and willing to accept the rule of law and to live by it, abide by it. Morality was higher, things like that. And nowadays, it's just the opposite. Injustice has the high road here. So in verse 16, Solomon says he sees what? Furthermore, I have seen. See, here's the phrase. I saw or I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. He saw injustice. Now, this is not, again, the observation of a cynic. We've already said when we introduced the book when our classes began that this is not the work of a cynic. Look at the next verse. We know how this is not the work of a cynic. How does verse 17 tell us this is not cynicism? There's going to be a judgment. You're going to have to answer. And cynics don't believe in a judgment. They just say, well, it's all bad and you can't do anything about it. And there's no punishment or anything. He also admits that both, not just the wicked, but the righteous, all were going to have to be judged. That's verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Well, again, who sets that time? God does. When is that time going to be? We have no idea. Therefore, how should our living be? As if it were when? Today. Right now. We have to be ready at all times. That's the teaching of the Scripture, of course. So that's why this is not cynically written. This would be our last point to make here. Verse 18. So I said to myself concerning the sons of men. What's he say? God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but what? Beasts or animals. Now Solomon's saying we're just like a bunch of cattle out here. And we need to properly understand what is being taught beginning at verse 18. So this is a good place to stop when we get further into this discussion. Let's pick up at verse 18, Lord willing, next Tuesday. And we'll complete these verses in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. Thank you for your good comment and participation today. I really appreciate your attendance.